we got a lot of questions that were written answered in your second talk. So somebody mentioned the red heifer sacrifice. Does that ring a bell with you?
It's just a different type of a sacrifice.
A different animal,
different sacrifice. There's lots of different sacrifices, and I didn't go through all the meanings of those, but again, it's just theater. It's nothing beneficial in sacrificing an animal. It's just theater to teach a larger lesson.
Another question, what purpose does going to church now fulfill in the theater of God, if any?
So I don't think going to church today is theater. I think going to church today is beneficial. We are told that we are to minister to each other, that we are to help the brother who's struggling, that churches should be considered more like a spiritual hospital, where we come to share truth, to share insights, to help free minds from distortions, to help lift others up who are struggling with addictions or sin in their life. So church, rightly understood, is a place that we help each other grow in righteousness and overcome and enhance our faith and confidence and experience with God, where we love each other. In other words, we build relationship under the umbrella of God's love. That's what church is really about. But that's not theater. That's reality.
This question, what is the purpose of the 12 gates in heaven, and do the 12 disciples stand at each gate?
Oh, I don't know about the standing at each gate, but the 12 gates are symbolic. Just like the children of Israel, they had three on each of the corners. The 12 gates, there's three on each of the four sides, and it's symbolic that God will have people coming from all the four corners of the earth. So no portion of God's globe, no ethnic group, no national group is kept out, no language group is kept out. The gates of heaven are open to all the peoples from no matter where you come in the world. And that's what's symbolized by the gates, three on each side, corresponding to the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles.
Right. Here's a good one. How do we reconcile our characters being developed into the character of Christ with the account of the thief on the cross?
So the hurdle in all of this, the hurdle, is having the heart moved from the state of enmity. Our natural heart is distrusting of God, enmity against him. And then the heart moves from a state of distrust to trust. That's the change. Abraham trusted God. His natural heart had been changed to a heart of trust. And thus, once his heart had been changed, he was now set right or righteous or justified, whichever language you like, but it all says the same thing, with God, because he'd actually had his heart put right with God. The thief had his heart put right with God, so he now trusted him. The rest was just cleanup. The rest, if he had lived, he would have had developing that character. It's just a matter of growth and process, but his heart was now set right with God. He no longer lived in distrust, he lived in trust. He just didn't live very long in trust.
Another good one. So when people hear a message about God based on the fear construct, and they believe Christ, or they believe what they're being taught because they're afraid of going to hell, are they saved or are they lost and just don't know it?
Can a child whose parent yells at them and says, if you run into the street, I'm going to beat your bottom, be afraid of the parent?
Of course.
Can they still trust their parent? Okay? So some people in their immature Christianity can be thinking of God like that, very much like they're fearful that he's the one, but they still trust him in some level, but they're not mature yet. See, if the child, and you can go on any level, the child that's 18 or 19 goes off to college and they're brushing their teeth and the roommate says to them, hey, why, what are you doing? I brush my teeth. Why? Well, my mother has a rule, and if she finds out, she's going to punish me. Okay? You don't go, I'm so proud of that child. You go, this is sad. Okay? There's a place in spiritual development where a person can still be at that level of development, but Paul actually talks about in Romans chapter 5. He says, though you ought to be on meat, you're still on milk. Those on milk are not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Right. So he wants us to grow up, to move past the childish things, to come into spiritual maturity, where we no longer live in the fear of God, but we actually have that trusting love relationship. So I'm not going to say that they're not, they might be very infant in Christ, but they're certainly not mature.
What about the people who have died without knowing the truth about the true character of God?
And you know that these last two questions are questions of somebody else's salvation. What does somebody else say? Peter says to Jesus about John, what about him? on the beach, Jesus after, do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Well, Lord, you know all things. Well, then feed my sheep. Okay, Lord, what about John? What difference does it make? If I want John to stay alive until I come back, what difference does it make what I have for you? What difference does it make for these other people?
And we're told that there will be people transformed and healed that have never even heard about God, have never heard the name Jesus.
Zechariah says that they will ask, what are the wounds in your hands and feet? And he will say, I got these at the house of my friends, implying there will be people in heaven who don't know the gospel story. Paul in Romans chapter 2, starting verse 12, those who don't know the law, scripture, but do by nature the things contained in the law, a law to themselves, showing it's been written on their hearts. That's a new covenant experience. They've had the law written on their hearts, but they never heard the gospel message. How could that happen? Because Romans 1:20, God's divine nature seen in what he has made, so the men without excuse. So they see in nature the principles of love. The Holy Spirit enlightens their mind. They respond to that. They love the principles of love and other-centeredness. They move themselves and choose those things, but they still don't know the gospel story, but yet they're considered children of God, and they're going to be saved.
Who killed Christ? Satan's injustice as a murderer, or God's justice or execution or something else?
That question shocks me. But it's very clear. Jesus spoke and said, my God, why are you killing me and torturing me? Isn't that what he said? He did not say that. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God did not lay a hand on his son at the cross. Well, why did he forsake him? He must have been upset with him. He must have been really mad at him, right? Do you think God was upset with his son? God was in the son. Reconciling the world. Well, then why did God forsake him? Why did God withdraw? Why did Christ experience the presence of his Father leaving him? Why? Was it necessary for Christ to die to achieve the victory for us? And yes. What was necessary to be achieved? Two things. One, to reveal the truth that destroys lies and wins trust. But two, he had to destroy the infection of fear and selfishness from which we're born and restore the law of love back into the humanity that he assumed upon himself. The only way to do that is to be faced with a temptation to save self. He experienced temptation in every way just like we are. And we are tempted by our own evil desires, it says in James chapter 1. And yet, when he had those temptations to save self, he overcame with love. And he said, no one can take my life. I will give it freely. I will surrender. He didn't commit suicide. He just refused to use power to stop what they were doing to him, from taking his life from him. Now, why again did the Father have to withdraw and abandon? Do you remember when Lazarus was sick and Jesus stayed away? There's a reason Jesus stayed away. Do you remember the reason he didn't go immediately? If he would have gone immediately, Lazarus would have been healed. He wouldn't have died. He's the source of life, so he had to stay away for Lazarus to pass into that first death so that Jesus could then give the crowning manifestation that he is the resurrection and the life, and he restored him a powerful message to the world. Well, Jesus could not fulfill his mission. He couldn't complete what he was doing if God didn't let go. He's the source of life. God didn't kill him. God simply surrendered him to achieve the mission he chose, but he was killed by evil men and satanic forces. That's who killed him. God just stepped back and let it happen because it was in the Godhead's plan for him to achieve the outcome of destroying the infection of fear and self-centeredness, the carnal nature, and restore mankind. And this is why he rose on the third day. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or bringing life to the soul. And Christ perfectly restored God's design law into the humanity that he lived out, and thus he rose again. And this is why he could predict, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. Why? I don't have my pen on me. Wish I had a pen. Oh, I got this. If I let go of this, how many of you can predict what will happen? Only two of you. Okay? How can you predict this? Do you have the gift of prophecy? This is a future event. You can predict it because you know the law. And when you know the law, you can predict. Christ knew that God's law is the law of life, and he knew when he perfectly restored it into his humanity by living out a perfect, righteous life, that he would destroy the infection that he assumed upon himself that he never participated in, and he would rise again in a humanity perfected. This is why he was going to rise again. The law of the Lord is perfect. It brings life. It revives. And this is also why you can read other passages or things that say, but he couldn't see through the portals of the tomb. But he predicted over and over because he predicted through his knowledge of God's law what he would do and what he would achieve. That's what he predicted. But he didn't have prophetic vision pull back the historical record and let him see the future. He didn't see that. Does that help?
Definitely. When considering God as a designer instead of an imposed law construct. How does the summary death of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts look through that lens? Or when Jesus cursed the fig tree, or when Israel wiped out whole cities in the Promised Land?
Okay, so there's multiple ones here to go by. First off, Ananias and Sapphira went to sleep. They went to sleep. If you understand Scripture, the wages of sin is sleep until I wake you from the sleep. That's what the wages of sin is?
No.
No, they did not die the wages of sin death. That was not punishment for sin. Even those who insist on the legal view, who insist on the imperial view, do you believe that God punishes sin before your constructed judgment? Or we have to have judgment first before we can inflict the penalty? See? The judgment hadn't happened yet. It wasn't going to happen until 1844. So we, in that model, in that legal view, we can't have punishment for sin yet. It has to be something else going on. This is not punishment for sin. It's something else. Same thing in Old Testament times. The flood, not punishment for sin as an infliction from God. Sodom and Gomorrah, again, not punishment for sin as an infliction from God. These are all sleep deaths. All these people are rising again. We talk about this in one of our lectures, Answering Difficult Bible Questions, which is on one of our DVD sets. But what do we understand is happening here? Why is God putting certain people to sleep? Because God is working. In Old Testament times, why would he put people in the grave? Why would he do it? Well, after Adam and Eve sinned, was it possible for the species human to be saved without Jesus Christ? No. Without his incarnation, without a sinless life, without his death and resurrection, could humanity be saved without that?
No,
it was a requirement. In fact, right there in Eden in Genesis 3, God tells the serpent, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head and you're going to bruise his heel. So does Satan know a Messiah is promised? Yes, he knows. And what does Satan do? Go on vacation? He gets busy trying to stop Messiah from ever arriving on planet Earth. How could he do it? Would God have Jesus born to a woman like Jezebel? Would he force a woman against her will to be the mother of Jesus? No. So how about if Satan gets every human heart to harden themselves against God? There's no avenue for Messiah to come. Well, you say that's impossible. Millions of people can never happen. Genesis 6. According to Genesis 6, one righteous man on the whole planet. One. 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 Everyone else is hardened. One righteous man. And that's when God acts. As long as there was more than one, God hasn't done anything. Now there's one. God acts, puts the whole world asleep to keep open the avenue for Messiah. This wasn't punishment for sin. This was an act of mercy and redemption and grace. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities. Without Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities, how many tribes of Israel were left at the time of Jesus? Two. You see, after the flood, God says, Abraham, through you, I will realize the promise. You're the one who the seed is going to come. Satan doesn't have to attack all the peoples of the world anymore. He only has to destroy this one branch of the human family. If he can destroy this one branch, he shuts down avenue for Messiah. Without Sodom, Gomorrah, and the five cities, 10 of the tribes are gone. My view is that God excised the minimum number of negative influences possible to keep open the avenue for Messiah. Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, the new church is just starting out. And Satan is going to try to crush it immediately. And if he can crush this new church with the infection of selfishness and exploitation and greed, then he again can crush what Christ has done from spreading. So God takes an action to put to sleep two people that actually was a very powerful message to the early church. Again, not punishment for sin. Why the Old Testament? Why did he tell them to kill man, woman, children, and all so forth? If you look at the context as they came out of slavery, God's plan, not their plan, I will send the pestilence before you. I will send the hornet before you. And little by little, as the other people abandon the land, you will assimilate it, and there was to be no war. That's God's plan, no war. But these are former slaves who've been abused. They now have power. Their God just completely devastated the most powerful nation on earth. They're feeling their might. They're feeling their oats. They really want to go for it. And God leaves us free to make our choices. They don't want to follow his plan. We're going to do it our way. And God said, okay, if you're going to insist on going to war, then I want the least amount of death. But God doesn't look in your time frame. God looks through the corridors of time. I want the least numbers of people to die by war. I want the least numbers of people to be traumatized by PTSD. So if you're going to do it, then kill them all. One generation, fewest number, traumatized, killed by war, fewest number traumatized by such behavior, and then we have peace in the Middle East for 4,000 years. But instead, they didn't do that well either, and we're continuing to have ongoing conflict and war for 4,000 years. If you think, well, that's kind of unreasonable kind of conclusion, just look at how the Americans handled the American Indians and see how we have not been in a civil war with the American Indians for 250 years. We wiped them out. I'm not saying it was godly. Right. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it truncated the conflict and the killing.
Okay, so I know you have a number of parallels that I'm hoping are at the tip of your tongue, because this question is, did Christ die the second or eternal death in my place?
So it depends on your law construct. See, people with imperialism, people with the somebody had to pay my penalty mindset, they're terrified that Christ didn't die the second death. Because if he didn't die the second death, then my penalty's not paid, and I'm going to have to die the second death. So they insist on Christ dying the second death. So to answer a question like that, you have to first understand God's law, and then you have to actually let the Bible define its own terms. Go to Scripture and actually do a word study of second death. You will find it's defined in several ways in different places. One place, the second death, is the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Did Christ die in the lake of fire?
No.
He did not. The second death defined is the death from which there is no resurrection. That's another way it's defined in Revelation chapter 20. Did Christ die a death from which he did not rise? In fact, Paul says, if Christ does not rise, we are pitiful. We're pitiful people. No, so that definition doesn't fit. Jesus in Matthew 10, 28 said, don't be afraid of the one who can destroy the body, first death, but cannot destroy the body and soul, Greek word for soul, psyche, your individuality, your personhood. That's second death. Second death is where not only your body is destroyed, but your own identity, individuality is also destroyed. Did Christ, when he died on the cross, have his identity and individuality destroyed?
No.
Or did the angels actually say to the apostles, this same Jesus, this is the same Jesus that you knew and rose again. His identity was intact. His individuality was intact. Christ, if you contrast the two deaths, of the death of the wicked in the end and the death of Christ on the cross, you will actually notice they're almost exactly opposite. Mm-hmm. Christ died longing to see his Father's face. The wicked die begging to be hidden from the Father's face. Christ died trusting his Father. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The wicked die distrusting the Father. Christ dies when love overcomes selfishness. He surrendered himself in love to overcome the temptation to save self. The wicked die overcome by selfishness. These are exact opposite experiences. Though Christ died when the Father separated himself from Christ, as I said a moment ago, the wicked die when, by the brightness of his coming, and when God's eternal, our God is a consuming fire, life-giving fiery presence consumes them. It's exact opposites. Mm-hmm. Here's the biggest one, though. And I gave you the text earlier in Timothy. By his death, Christ destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. Those who teach that Christ died the second death, if you understand what it is, he would have been destroyed by that death. Instead, Christ destroyed death. He was not destroyed by death. So I believe Christ destroyed death and destroyed the cause of death, and thus he overcame death. But if you have a legal model, none of that makes sense because it's a penalty, and the penalty is eternal death, and somebody had to pay the penalty, so Jesus had to die it. It's very mathematically simple, but it actually doesn't actually make sense to the evidence that we have been given in Scripture.
All right, last question. What about the class of people that deny God exists or that he judges or punishes? What of those who have neither an imperial nor design construct for God?
Yeah, then there's many of those who are going to be saved. And we already mentioned this in Romans 2, verse 12, starting verse 12. Those who don't know the law but do by nature the things contained in the law are a law unto themselves, showing that the law has been written on their hearts. And what is the new covenant? I will write my law in your hearts and minds. And so those who recognize the principles of God's kingdom, truth, love, liberty, other-centeredness, self-sacrifice, the Holy Spirit still takes the achievements of Christ and reproduces Christ in them, even though they don't know the name Christ. And so those people who value those methods are being renewed in righteousness, even though they don't know the gospel story or reject it. Now, when you talk to people who say they don't believe in God, either God, you should ask them, tell me about the God you don't believe in. And most, in fact, pretty much every time I've ever asked the question, I go, good for you, because I don't believe in him either. Because they have some God construct that is the false, the distorted, the lie, the picture of God that should be rejected.
Amen.
And rejecting a lie, a distorted picture of God, actually means that they're not rejecting God. They're not moving away from God. They're moving toward God because they're moving toward the truth. Is that it?
That's it.
Thank you all very much. I enjoyed spending this time with you this afternoon.
Thanks.